Today, I want to try and be a bit creative as well. So I've penned a message called Aspects of Faith. And this is hopefully is based on a book inspired by God called the Bible. Now, I've started this way to draw attention to a feature of what I'm going to say this afternoon. So a number of qualifiers. Judy always says to me, don't take so long in getting going. But there's a number of qualifiers I've got to put in this afternoon. Because when a musician creates a musical from an existing story, or when a film producer creates a movie from a novel or from a true story, they tend to take liberties with the original material. They very often romanticise events and use their imagination where detail in the original is absent. They even sometimes go so far as to create something that doesn't resemble the original story at all. Now, I too, in my message this afternoon, I'm going to use my imagination where the biblical detail is lacking. Now, I hasten to add that in the process, I hope I don't get heretical and destroy the fundamental biblical message. But if you're honest with reading of the Bible, there's core information given, and there's a lot of room for interpretation. And I'm always adamant to say, well, you have to know what is there and what you're using your imagination over. Now, it's not wrong to use your imagination to try and fill in the detail, and I'm going to do that a bit this afternoon. But we've got to know what's definitely written there and what is possibility. And so I'm going to raise a number of possibilities as I go through. So I want to stretch our imaginations a bit and hypothesise around some familiar scriptures. But even if I haven't got it quite right, hopefully at the end of the day there'll be an important message and some points which are value to us all. So that's my aim. So that's the first point I want to make. The second is this. The other day I was listening to a sermon on an important topic, and it was beautifully clear, beautifully simple. And even though it touched on a number of scriptural warnings and admonitions, when I'd finished listening to it, you had a feeling of, you know, self-assurance, not so much self-assurance, reassurance that, you know, it is a biblical truth, it was nice and simple and not complex at all. But when I started to think a bit about it, I realised that the reason it was so simple was that it carefully avoided all the difficult scriptures associated with that topic, and much debated scriptures, which showed that topic to be much more involved, much more complex than the presentation did credit for. So I don't say that to be critical, because I've done it often myself. But one has to be careful that we don't oversimplify things which are written in scripture. If it's simple, it's simple. But sometimes we pretend things are much simpler than they really are, and we tend to rely on dogma. Now, faith, which is what I'm going to touch on this afternoon, is a complex subject. It's very personal, and it's dependent on our individual relationship with God. It's also dependent on our life's experiences, and all our life's experiences are different. And it also depends on our current spiritual state, because we all know that we have our ups and our downs. So in many respects, faith as an entity has a uniqueness to each individual. Each of us is unique before God, and the experience and the issue of faith is unique in that respect to each of us. So I realise that when I'm addressing a subject like this, I'm in danger of being oversimplistic. So I'm going to make some generalisations and give some simple points. And hopefully we can learn from those simple points, but at the same time, to remember that faith is something that's very individual, although there are key principles which underpin it in every person. All right. So before I start in earnest, I've drawn attention to a couple of things. First of all, first point I mentioned was I'm going to be a little creative this afternoon with scriptures, and I'll point out when I'm being creative if it's not obvious. Second, I'm performing a balancing act here in trying to be simple in my discussion whilst at the same time trying to be honest with the subject. So my theme is aspects of faith. Now, if there's a topic we've probably heard more sermons about than any other topic, I think it's true for me, is faith. So I realise that I'm going to be pushing uphill to a certain degree, not because we don't all realise it's an important topic. Because we've heard so many sermons, that's the reason is because it's an important topic to us all. But we've all got pretty fixed ideas and concepts of what faith is and isn't. And, as I said before, and we've all got different experiences, personal experiences with God working in our lives, and so we have, you know, all sorts of perceptions and experiences about faith. This will also be, I'm still on the qualifiers, I haven't started yet, this will also be the first message on faith you've heard for which Hebrews 11 isn't the introduction, it isn't the middle, and it isn't the end. So I stress again that it's aspects of faith I'm dealing with. Okay, let's get on with the topic. A key element of my message is based on one incredibly powerful scripture, and that's in Hebrews 13. Not Hebrews 11, Hebrews 13. The book of Hebrews is an incredible book. It brings together many concepts that we read of in the Old Testament, marries them with the fulfillment of Christ and the whole host of things. And also in the book of Hebrews, there are many strong statements made specifically to us. Those who've been blessed, we've been given God's Spirit. And right at the end of the book here, it seems to me that, you know, lots of miscellaneous topics are being laid on the table. As if, you know, all these things have been drawn together and the author, which I still believe is Paul, but anyway, he's saying, look, here's some nitty-gritty things, get down-to-earth things that you've got to think about and make sure that you integrate into your life. So chapter 13, verse 1, says, let brotherly love continue. Don't forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Then he changes another topic. Remember the prisoners as if trained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. The implication being that these were people who have been into prison because of their beliefs. Doesn't say that specifically, but that's the tone that I get from it. So he's saying, as a generality, if I can generalise on that point, remember those amongst you who are going through major problems at the moment. Keep them in mind, don't forget them. So let brotherly love continue. Be sociable. Don't forget to remember those who are going through difficulties. And then he comes to change the tax again. Marriage is honourable among all, the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Seems to be saying, look, you're living, and it's very pertinent to us, you're living in a very immoral society. The whole notion of marriage is being underpinned. Look around, don't you about need convincing of that. The whole notion of what's fornication, what is a right relationship, you know, marriage is honourable. So he's saying, in effect, you're living in a godless society, a lot of immoralities around you, values are getting screwed up, but remember, don't let marriage get poisoned in any degree whatsoever. It's an honourable institution. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. We live in a very covetous society. We are being programmed all the time to want more and more and more. Because if we're dissatisfied with what we get, we'll go out and buy more and spend more. And our whole system, economic system, depends on debt and constant purchase and greed. So he says all these things, and then he seems to change topic again. There's a whole sort of miscellaneous things coming out here. And he says, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do. Now, it's that particular verse, that last verse that I want to home in on to begin with. Because this is an ancient promise. I will never leave you or forsake you, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. We can trace it right back to Deuteronomy 31. Moses knows that he's not going to go into the promised land. He knows his days are short. And so in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 31, Moses went and spoke to Israel, and he said, I am 120 years old. I can no longer go out and come in. My joints ache. I haven't got the energy I had 120 years of age. And I can no longer go out and come in. Also, God has said to me, you will not cross over Jordan. The Lord your God himself crosses over before you. And he's saying what's going to happen when they are cross over. And then in verse 6, he says, be strong, good courage, don't fear nor be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. And then he looks Joshua in the eyes. And he turns to Joshua and he said much the same thing. Be strong and of good courage. He's already said that Joshua is going to lead you in. Be strong of good courage, and you must go with the people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them. You shall cause them to inherit it, and the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. And he says again, he will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Don't be dismayed. So Moses addressed that comment to the people, and then he pinpointed it to Joshua. And just in case Joshua didn't get it, God himself readdressed Joshua on the same issue in Joshua 1. God doesn't mix his words. He said, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass, this is Joshua 1 verse 1, that God spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, saying, Moses' assistant, he wasn't executive vice president, he was Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. He didn't mess around. He didn't pass off to the great blue yonder. Moses is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan for you and all this people to the land which I'm giving you. And he describes it. And he drops down into verse 6. He says, be strong, of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. And again in verse 9, have I not commanded you? Now he's commanded you here, he says. Be strong and of good courage. Don't be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So here you've got a command wrapped up with a promise. You have got to be courageous, God said to Joshua. And the promise, I'll never forsake you and I'll never leave you. Now, despite this being both a command and a promise, really essentially to a specific person, it was given to Israel, but then it was pinpointed to Joshua, both by Moses and by God. The writer of Hebrews, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, teaches that this promise is applicable to all of God's people throughout all time, in every circumstance. And that's the Bible does that. It takes a verse, which you and I didn't do, completely out of context, and applies it. And that's what the author of Hebrews has done. He's gone saying a number of things about our conduct and our behaviour, and then he lifts this promise right out and said, look, you can rely on this promise. God will never leave you or forsake you. Now, this I believe to be a fundamental promise on which faith can and should be based. Of all the things we can base faith on, I think that is the pillar. We do have promises of more specific outcomes on which we can rely. Of course, salvation is one. That God says, I will come back and I will give you eternal life. There's specific promises. Now, but this I'm talking about here is a general promise that I'll never forsake you or leave you. And I think it's very important because when it comes to weathering life storms on a day-to-day basis, when at times we don't know what's happening to us, or why, here's a promise that is rock solid. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. the same sentiment is picked up a number of places in Scripture, and of course David picked it up, if we just turn to one of those, in Psalm 27. Psalm 27. I'll just read the first three verses. It says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked come against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident." Dressed up in totally different words, the same sentiment is being made. So, I'm going to give four aspects of faith this afternoon. And the first one is Hebrews 13:5-6, which I've just remembered, that just read. That verse is a key verse on which we can base our faith. Now, I'm going to give four aspects, but if at the end of it you say to yourself, well, they aren't really four at all, they're all the same thing, that's fine, because you're right, all right? So whether you see this as four separate things or as one, it doesn't matter. It's the lessons that's important. Okay, that was the first point. The second one. This is it. A large part of faith is about trust and confidence in the integrity of God when we don't know how things are going to pan out in the short term. Let me say it again. A large part of faith is about trust and confidence in the integrity of God when we don't know how things are going to pan out in the short term. And there are plenty of examples of that in Scripture. Let's look at a few. Let's have a look at Esther. Esther in verse 4. Chapter 4. And this has got to the stage in the story of Esther where the Jews are under threat. It's all taken place and the Jews are going to be destroyed. And Mordecai's beside himself. And of course, Esther is still, her nationality is still unknown to the king. So in Esther 4 and verse 13, and Mordecai really puts the screws on Esther here. Mordecai told them to answer Esther in this way. So he brought the attention to Esther of what was going to happen. And he's saying to her, don't think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent this time, relief and deliverance will come for the Jews from another source. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Now he really puts it on the table and backs her against the wall here. It's almost as though he's not convinced that Esther is going to be committed enough to stick her neck out and come to her support. He seems to take that tone. And I love this. Esther puts the pressure back, straight back on him. I mean, there's an overall story message we're trying to get out of this, but the human interaction is great. Because Esther says, right, you go back to Mordecai and you tell him and all the Jews, you fast for 3 days and three nights. Back, touches, back on them. And I'm going to do the same. Okay. You go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. If I perish, I perish. She stuck her life on the line. She didn't know how it was going to pan out. She was going to do what God wanted. She was going to do what was right, not knowing what the outcome would be. She got herself to that situation where she went over the edge. If this means my death, it means my death. Tremendous example. All right, let's have a look at another example. Daniel. Tony's been going through Daniel. There's many good lessons in Daniel. Daniel 3. I always use this example, I know, and I get a bit repetitive. But it's such a gem. And we know the story. It's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. when they refuse to bow down to the golden image. And because Nebuchadnezzar wasn't used to somebody saying to him, no, you know, you do this, and someone turn around and say, no, that wasn't his scene. That was usually their last word if they said no. So he didn't really quite appreciate when they said to him, when he said, bow down, he said, no. So he got a bit hot under the collar. He said he went into a rage, almost lost control of himself, and heated up this thing, this furnace, and again made the same thing, and they said no, again. And then they kind of, good as, said, what part of no, Nebuchadnezzar, don't you understand? This was incredible courage, and they didn't know how it was going to pan out. Remember what God said to Joshua, I command you to have courage, and I will never forsake you or leave you. They had raw courage, incredible courage, and they didn't know how it was going to pan out, but they went over the edge. They were prepared to give their life. They went over the edge. Let's look at another in Daniel. Let's turn over to Daniel 6:16. And I totally dealt with this one last time. And of course, it was Daniel being tossed into the lion's den. He didn't know how it was going to pan out. And it was the king who had been trapped into commanding, put in that place, who gave him the encouragement. Your God is capable of, or your God will rescue you from the mouth of the lions. Daniel would have known that he could, but he didn't know that he was going to. So he showed the great courage. He went there, he went over the edge. He had to. Daniel is incredible. He lived on the edge all his life of making that commitment, not knowing how it was going to pan out. Now, later on, of course, when it happened, I mean, Darius waxed eloquent about the power of God because God had rescued Daniel from the lions. But what happened if he hadn't rescued him? That didn't diminish God at all. So in the eyes of Darius, it was the fact that he had saved Daniel that made him great. In the eyes of Daniel, it was that God had the capacity, which he knew. But whether he was going to extend it to him, he didn't know until it actually happened. Now, I think we tend to believe that the prophets were somehow superhuman, that God always let them know what was going to happen before the event, and they simply had to act things out. But the reality was somewhat different. I reckon with Daniel, if I am in on Daniel, that much of his life, Daniel didn't know what was going to happen from one moment to the next. Just imagine living in the environment with Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, the chap was irrational. He had the power of life and death. He got up in a bad mood one morning. Probably a few people died. And despite what he said, I bet when Nebuchadnezzar died, Daniel went, phew, freedom, relief at last. And even so, when Belshazzar became king and he didn't make Daniel one of his right-hand men, he was thought, you beauty. I bet they were the most easiest years of his life or months of his life he'd experience. But we know that it didn't last. Because as Tony was saying last time, when Belshazzar had this writing on the wall, it was the queen who had to draw his attention to the fact there was a fellow by the name of Daniel who lived in the land, who Nebuchadnezzar knew, used, and interacted with, who had the power of God, and he could tell all sorts of things. And so Belshazzar was virtually, seemed as though, unaware of Daniel. So the queen pointed out to him, and then Daniel was summoned again. And I bet he said, not again. See him as a human being. He wasn't superhuman. He was a human being whose life was constantly on the edge. Did Daniel know what was going to be required of him? Did God tell him beforehand, look, Daniel, tomorrow there's going to be writing on the wall, Belshazzar's going to call for you, this is what this, and he's going to ask you the meaning of these words, and this is what these words mean. Tell him this, and tell him this also. And so Daniel could then go a good night's sleep and wait for the morrow. But there's no indication that happened. I mean, how much lead time did he have in knowing that God was going to reveal to him the meaning of the writing on the wall? Hours? Minutes? Perhaps seconds? Perhaps not until it happened. And then to cap it all off, the kingdom was to be overrun that night, and his life was going to be in jeopardy again. Daniel was constantly saved at the last moment. It had happened before, right on early in Nebuchadnezzar's reign. We won't turn there. So the point I'm making here is that a large part of faith is about trust and confidence in the integrity of God when we don't know how it's going to end up. When we're going into a situation, we don't know, it might be our last. We don't know. It clearly may not be our last, but it might be catastrophe facing us in the eye. We don't know if we're going to have to face that catastrophe or we're going to be pulled back in the nick of time. We just don't know. But the aspect of faith I want to draw attention to is that we've got to trust in the integrity of God. Whatever happens, it's going to work. Somehow it's going to work. And there's going to be a good comes out of it, because God will never forsake us and leave us. If he requires us to suffer a while, then he will also give us the courage and the capacity to endure it. Now, I've been in the church for 45 years. I've seen that capacity given to people many times. I've seen people who, you know, you never thought of as being, because we all have preconceptions about people, though we know it's wrong, who you don't consider very strong or anything like that. And then they're faced with a crisis and they become a giant. But God has given them incredible capacity to go through this and to shine through it and to be an incredible example to all of us. I've seen it. Second Corinthians 4. Now, Tibor quoted this back at me the other day. Now, he's an example. Second Corinthians 4, verse 16. This was Paul, of all people in the New Testament, who arguably suffered more than anybody for his belief. He said, therefore, we don't lose heart. He isn't saying to them, don't lose heart. He says, we, all of us, we don't lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we don't look at the things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. Our value system transcends the physical, and that is a key as well. For the things which are seen are temporary. The things which are not seen are eternal. Esther realized it. Daniel realized it. Moses realized it. All those names in the Old Testament we know so well realized that the physical is temporal. Now, of course, as you grow, you're young, physical is everything. And as you get older, you suddenly realise the physical isn't quite everything. And as you get older still, you realise physical is nothing. There has to be something else. But Paul's saying here, look, what the true goal, the true values, the true future is beyond the physical life, and you've got to believe it, and we've got to grow in that understanding. It's easy to say, believe it, but we've got to grow in that understanding. Okay, that's the second point I want to make. The third point. Now, we know as human beings, we're able to make choices and decisions. And I believe very often God will allow us to run with these, both to our benefit and at times to our detriment. Right? I believe that God's given us lots of power to make free choices, and he doesn't stop us doing that. All the time. He does sometimes, I'm sure. I'm sorry, he stopped me at times. But generally speaking, he doesn't. He'll say, okay, you made this decision. You weigh up the decision. You know things you should go through to make sound decisions. If you shortcut those, then you take a risk of making bad decision. You make a bad decision, you'll suffer for it, invariably. But God doesn't suddenly quit us. He'll work with us, even though he's told us to do something else, and we did it pig-headedly, then we suffer for it. But God is still there, ready to support us and give us a help. That's the God we worship. Sometimes, however, and this is the aspect I want to draw attention to here, God has a particular path he insists that we as individuals tread, and matters are largely taken out of our hands. I've experienced this in my life, where I think I'm deciding things and making up my mind, but then when I look back, I can see that things were worked out in a particular way, and I was simply going through the motions. I think coming to Australia for once, I mean, I was trying to do anything. I wasn't trying to come to Australia. We were trying to do a whole host of other things to get out of the circumstances we were in, but they all slammed shut, and there was only one left open. I think we all think about, look back on life, we can see situations where, you know, we were kind of spectators. Whilst we have many things we can decide, at times God has a specific thing he wants us to do, something to experience, and he's going to make sure we do it, whatever we want to do. And there are some interesting examples of that in Scripture. Let's look at Acts 10, because I think it's a classic example. Now, this is a big thing, I know, what I'm going to turn to here, the example. And we're not involved in big issues to the same extent as this, but nonetheless, the principle we see here can happen in our lives, and I've experienced it to some degree. In Acts 10, verse 9, is where Peter, he has this vision with all the unclean animals coming down. You know, this is 10:9, and he says all these animals, and he's told to eat these unclean animals, and no way would he do that. We know the story well, but Peter, he was told to eat, but verse 14, Peter said, "No, I've never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him, "What God has cleansed, don't call common." And this was done three times, and the object was taken up in heaven. What on earth was that? He says, now while Peter wondered with himself what this vision was, he couldn't make head or tail of what it was. Peculiar experience. I mean, he received God's Spirit. He's already received God's Spirit. He had tremendous capacity to perform miracles. And then he has this dream he can't make head or tail of. And whilst this is all taking place, he says, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision was, which he'd seen, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius, who had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate, and they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. Down in verse 22, and they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house. This is against the law. This fellow's a Gentile. And he says, hang on. He's had a vision of God, and he's told you go to his house and to hear words from you. Peter must have thought himself, I've got no words to offer him. Then he invited them in lodge. He wouldn't have a clue what this was about. Not a clue. And on the next day, he was being led. I always think, you know, there's a kind of rope on just loosely round Peter's neck, and it was kind of gradually being tugged. He didn't know what was happening. And at times, I've experienced that I feel this is happening in my life on a particular area. Cornelius was waiting for them, and he called together his relatives and his close friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Oh, that's all Peter needed. But Peter was, you know, honestly embarrassed by it all. Get up, I'm a man. And as he talked, with him, he went in and found many who had come together, and he said to them, look, you know it's unlawful for me to be here, a Jewish man, to keep company with one of another nation. And then it begins to dawn on Peter. But God has shown me that I shouldn't call any man common or unclean. So he's now making the connection back to the dream he had. Therefore, I've come without objection. I don't know why, but I've come. I asked then, for what reason have you sent for me? He still didn't have a clue why he was here. And so now, if we drop down, and Cornelius explains to him what the story was, and then he says in verse 33, so Cornelius says, I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things God commanded you by God. Peter must have thought, he says, no, God hasn't commanded me anything. He's standing on the spot, and he doesn't know why he's there. He's beginning to piece it all together. And now this fellow's saying to him, okay, now you tell us what God has told you. And almost simultaneously, then that Peter opens his mouth and the words tumble out. God's Spirit moves him almost in an instant there, and it comes together. As Peter is putting it all together, he's given the words to talk, and we know how it pans out. And that reminds me of Mark 13. Mark 13, if you just flip back there. Mark 13 in verse 9. And Christ saying, and the gospel must be preached to all the nations. And then he says, but then when they arrest you and deliver you up, don't worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of God. So he says, the situations are going to arise when you won't have a clue what's happening. Don't worry, I'm going to tell you what you to speak when it's needful. And there Peter was a classic example. His life wasn't under threat, but he didn't know what was happening to him. He didn't know what God was working out. He was bigger than Peter could have handled, and so Peter was led by the neck, and then God's Spirit gave him the message, what he had to had to speak at the moment. Now, the prophet Nathan was also inspired as he went. If you look back at 2 Samuel 12, you won't read it all, but 2 Samuel 12. Nathan was sent to David after his adultery with Bathsheba, which was then compounded by the treacherous murder of her husband, someone who's loyal to him. And Nathan was sent to David, and he says, verse 1 of 2 Samuel 12, verse 1, the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city. So Nathan came in, and how much was Nathan told beforehand, exactly what he had to say, or how much notice was he given, what he said? You go to David, and as he was going, he's got the picture and he tells him this story. Now, it was important. David's reaction to what Nathan said was critical to this whole story. So Nathan had given the whole category, the whole story. David had waxed, eloquent about what he should do to this fella, not realizing that he was condemning himself. And as soon as he condemned himself, Nathan said, that's you. And then David reacted. Now, I'm sure Nathan wasn't told beforehand how David was going to react. So you tell him this story, and when he says this, you say this. And when he says this, you say this. I don't think it was orchestrated like that at all. And when David's reaction was, David said, verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. That was almost instant inspiration. So he was given it right on the spot. Now, neither Peter nor Nathan knew what they were going to say until the instant they needed to. They were acting out what God had designed and planned. Sometimes this happens to lesser beings like you and me. Sometimes God controls events and circumstances and the words we speak in quite a definitive manner. So, aspect of faith. number four, which we now turn to, in a sense, contrasts to this one. Because, as I said before, they're all one and the same thing, but I'm splitting them up just to try and get some sort of structure in what I'm saying. And this one contrasts to some degree with what we've just gone through. This one is about the importance, number four, is the importance that earnest prayer plays in faith. And it links up with the others, of course. Now, the Apostle James has something surprising to say about Elijah. Now, I've read this many times, so have you. And most of the time, I think we read over a very important part of what's in the scripture. This is James 5:16. James 5:16, 16 to 18. James says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. I don't think this is necessarily saying that we all got to confess all our gory details to one another. It seems it's just illustrating the sort of closeness of two people should have with God's Spirit. You know, you have a bond, a closeness, you are prepared to confide in someone, and you trust someone. If you need to confide in someone, you know that this person is trustworthy. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another. I need your help, I need you to pray for me, that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And in this verse, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. He prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Now, surely James has got his wires crossed on this one. I think was it Martin Luther says that James was a book of straw? So perhaps this was James getting a bit mucked up with this one. Surely it was God who stopped the rain, irrespective of whether or not Elijah prayed or not. God was dealing with Ahab. God decided it wouldn't rain for this length of time. He stopped it at a particular time, and then 3.5 years later, he started. And Elijah was a minor player in events. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't say that. What James is saying, look, this man Elijah instigated this business about it not raining and about it raining again. Otherwise, why would he bother to bring this up as an act of faith? If God was going to do it anyway, what role would Elijah play in all this? So the scripture infers, in fact, that Elijah may even have been the instigator of this. Now this, I know this is speculative. You bet it's speculative. But you try and explain that verse in James in some other way that makes a great deal of sense. Let's go back to 1 Kings 17 and read carefully what the text is. I mean, we're talking about the power of prayer here. 1 Kings 17 verse 1, and Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, he doesn't say, as the God of Israel has told me to come to you and tell you this. He says, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew on rain these years except at my word. He doesn't seem to be saying God's words there. He doesn't say God said. My reading of this is that it's him saying this, and he's taken a certain amount of initiative. This is staggering stuff if that's true. Because then, if it's the case, you know, there's not going to rain, then he's going to miss out on rain. He's going to miss out, same as everybody else. Then, verse 2, it says, then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, get away from here, and I'm going to provide for you. So then God says, look, okay, he steps in immediately. I'm going to, this brook, you'll have water here. And then when it dried up, he said, you go to this widow up here and she'll provide you. So God looked after Elijah for sure. Now, chapter 18, verse 1, and it said, it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. So God is saying, I'm going to send rain on the earth. James said, it happened because Elijah prayed to start the famine. And it happened because he prayed that it would rain. So the inference to me is that Elijah was now praying that this would end. And God is saying to him, you go down and see Ahab now, and it's going to rain. And it happens. And we can go down, we pick that up in verse 41. about 41 down there. And, you know, the way the rain actually came, I dare say you can weave in or some intriguing meaning into the way this happened. But, you know, Elijah said to Ahab, go up and eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went to the top of Carmel. He bowed down on his ground and put his face on his knees and said to his servant, go up now, look towards the sea. And he had to go up seven times before it happened. Now, there's probably significance in there, I don't know. But, you know, there's a lot of work went into, a lot of work and prayer went into before it started raining again. Let's have a look at another event in Elijah's life. Chapter 17, in verse 17. This was the widow who cared for Elijah through the famine. And verse 17 of 1 Kings 17, it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, what have I to do with you, man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and kill my son? Pretty strong stuff. And he said to her, give me your son. And he took it out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying, laid him on the bed. And he cried out to God and said, Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy on this widow in whom I lodge by killing her son? He didn't mince his words either. Now, Elijah knew that God could heal this boy and restore his life. But Elijah did not know, there's no indication in scripture that Elijah knew that that was going to happen. In fact, I sense a certain urgency and almost effort to kind of resuscitate the lad in his intensity to bring about what he wanted and what the woman wanted. He stretched himself on the child three times. Why would you do that? I mean, if God said, I'm going to raise the child, what would you go through the theatrics like that for? I think there's an intensity. He didn't know. I don't believe he knew. And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to God and said, I pray, let the child's soul come back to him. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah. Didn't say it was all contrived beforehand that God was going to heal him. He didn't say that. It said that God heard the voice of Elijah. So here's Elijah coming in cold, not knowing whether God was going to raise the lad. He knew he could. It wasn't an issue of doubting God at all. But he didn't know what God's purpose was here. But he was going to put his heart into it and his soul into it, and he did. I don't believe Elijah knew that God would heal the boy until he saw the lad move. He knew God could, but the issue was, would he? Now, if I want to speculate, how much of the events on Mount Carmel did Elijah contrive as opposed to God decree? if you read the account where he gets the prophets of Baal on there, it's a lot of it. It's not too much of it. He says, God said do this, God said that. What about when he was ridiculing the prophets of Baal? Was that Elijah demonstrating a bit of carnality? I don't know. How much of that was Elijah's initiative and God was backing him? God was working things out and God was confronting Ahab and was going to confront him. But how much did he allow Elijah the freedom within his plan to guide things through? I don't know. But when you read the scripture, there's a lot of room for all sorts of possibilities. Doesn't take away from God. I believe in thinking about these things, it magnifies God. It doesn't diminish God. See, God isn't just something, I'm going to command you to do it, and all you've got to do is do exactly what I tell you. Some people think that is the belief in God. But God gives us an enormous amount of freedom, and there are plenty of examples where he's allowed human beings to dictate a certain direction. And he's run with that and allowed it and shaped it to do his own purpose. That magnifies God. It doesn't diminish God at all. Anyway, so interesting possibilities there. Okay, let's turn for a moment to Elijah's successor, Elisha. And let's go to 2 Kings 4. 2 Kings 4 and verse 8. Now Elisha and Gehazi, whatever their work was, they had to do a lot of tripping around. And this Shunammite woman and her husband lodged Elisha and Gehazi regularly. In fact, they built an extension on their home to accommodate them. And Elisha in here, in verse 11, 2 Kings 4, verse 11, and it happened one day that he, Elisha, came there and he turned into the upper room which they had provided, and he lay down there and he said to Gehazi's servant, now Elisha, doesn't say God said to Elisha, he says Elisha's doing it, he's using this initiative here, he said to his servant, call the Shunammite woman here. And when he had called her, she stood before him, and he said to her, look, you've been concerned for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army? And she says, no, I dwell with my own people. So he says, what then is to be done for her? Basically, she said, no, I've got everything I want. But Gehazi was rather astute here. And he turned to Elisha and said, actually, she doesn't have a son. And her husband's old. I mean, he looked around, he put two and two together. And she would have given up on all sort of that sort of thing. If she'd old, she hadn't been able to have children. I assume she hadn't had any children. Doesn't talk about a son, but perhaps no children at all. And her husband was old. So she'd given up on all that. It wasn't in her thinking, it wasn't on her wish list. It was the impossible. So he said, call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway and he said to her, about this time next year, you'll embrace a son. How much of that was Elisha's own initiative? By word, he was sticking his neck out if it was. You know, had he prayed, God would do this. So it doesn't say God told Elisha to do all this the way through. So it's interesting to think about these things. Did God give Elisha? Allow him to make this statement. What do you want? And and to get to that stage and to perform this miracle through what Elisha had said to give this woman a son. I don't know. But it's interesting to think about those things because it's good to stretch our mind on the God we worship. Okay. 27. No, okay. All right. Now, later on, the child dies. You know the story where it's a familiar story. She has a child, and later on, the child dies. And in 2 Kings 4, verse 27, he doesn't know what's happening, but the woman comes in great distress to see him in verse 27. And he says to her, she said to him, it's well. he'd ask how she was. And now, when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi moved to push her away. But the man of God said, leave her alone, for her soul is in deep distress. God has hidden it from me and has not told me. Here's Elisha, through whom God had made many miracles. A circumstance was happening here. He didn't know what it was what was about. I don't know. Something's not right here. God hasn't told me. So there's instances when they didn't know what was going to happen. So she said, did I ask you for a son? No, he said. Then he said to Gehazi, get yourself ready. Take my staff in your hand. Be on your way. If you meet anyone, don't greet him. And if anyone greets you, don't answer him. But lay my staff on the face of the child. I don't reckon Elisha knew what the outcome of this was going to be. I know what he wanted it to be, and I know what he would have prayed fervently for it to be, but he didn't know what was going to transpire. And so, you know, the child was sick. And now Gehazi, verse 31, went on ahead and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Therefore he went back to meet him and told him, the child is not waking, the child's dead. So he didn't. Elisha told him to go and lay my staff. He obviously had the expectation the lad would come to life again, and he didn't. See, Elisha didn't know what was going to happen. Then Elisha came into the house. There was the child lying dead on the bed. He went in, therefore. He shut the door. He didn't know what was going to happen. He shut the door behind the two of them, and he prayed. My word, did he pray. And he went up, and he lay on the child. Again, it's almost trying to resuscitate the child. What can I do to try and bring life back to this? I'll pray, and I'll do what I can do. He stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. He returned and walked back and forth in the house, and again went up and stretched himself. It didn't happen instantly. Out on him, and then the child sneezed 7 times, and I guess the significance in that too, and I don't know what it is. And the child opened his eyes, and he called Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite woman. And he called her, and when she came in, he said, pick up your son. It's a great story. I don't get the impression that Elisha knew beforehand that God would raise the boy. He was sweating hard and working hard on it, both in prayer and physically as well, so that God would bring him back to life. Again, he knew God could heal him, but he didn't know that he would in that instant. Now, in the lives of both Elijah and Elisha, there are plenty of instances in Scripture when God told them specifically what to do and what would be the outcome, and they were fulfilled. But there are occasions, and I've touched on some of them this afternoon, when it would appear they were winging it and perhaps even taking a few liberties. And as I said before, if that's the case, that magnifies God. That magnifies God. And it gives a whole new dimension to our relationship with God, our faith in God. You just think about it a bit. Just ponder, think about it. Don't say, well, okay, I've stretched Scripture. Just think about the possibilities that reveals. It's tremendous stuff. Not that I said it, it's just eye-opening. It's a testimony to the greatness of God we worship, that he would allow that freedom and still, through it all, work out what he proposes. An essential part of faith is prayer, then, which is about our contact and relationship with God, which is what this final aspect of faith, number 4, is all about. Genuine, forthright, and intense prayer, but it's also about initiative, showing our initiative. See, Moses remonstrating with God changed the course of history. Change the course of history. Exodus 32, we've read it many times. But you've got to have the right relationship. You've got all this, the sort of earnest prayer these people put in was, you know, as the end product of a close relationship with God, that they could speak their mind very forthright and bluntly to God, not pussyfooting around in some sanctimonious, you know, feel nice. It was practical, building relationships stuff. Exodus 32, verse 7. God said to Moses, get down. For the people and you brought out of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way. I commanded them. They've made themselves a molded calf, worshipped it, sacrificed to it, and said, this is your God. And God said to it, I have seen, and Lord said to Moses, so God being quite open with Moses, I've seen the people, they're stiff-necked. Leave me alone. I'm going to build up a head of steam. My wrath may burn up hot against them, and I'm going to destroy them, and you're going to be the great nation. Moses said, let it happen. He didn't, did he? He pleaded with God. Why do your wrath burn hot against your people? Calm down, God, he's saying. Take it easy. Calm down. Just think what the Egyptians are going to say about you if you do that. And we know the story. And he remonstrated with God, and God listened and took note of what Moses said. I know you can come up with all sorts of accounts of this story and say, oh, well, God knew what was going to happen. God's the all-powerful God. He knew what was happening before Moses said it. But I don't buy that. This is, I mean, we take away from God and his relationship with the people he's working with if we try and rationalise some of that stuff away. Now, sometimes the prophet got it wrong, didn't they? I mean, the prophets used their initiative. The classic example is in 1 Chronicles 17. I like reading this one. 1 Chronicles 17. It came to pass when David was dwelling in his house that David said to Nathan the prophet, I dwell in the house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under curtains. He says, look, I've built myself a house. I've built Jerusalem. It's a fine place. I've got the security. I look out of my window and the tabernacle of God is in a tent. I reckon we ought to build a house to accommodate this. Nathan said, go to it. God's with you. He stuck his neck out here. Then David said to Nathan said to David, to all that's in your heart, God is with you. But it happened that night that the word of God came to Nathan saying, go and tell my servant these things. So Nathan, you went a bit premature there. He didn't destroy him. There's something bigger happening here than you realise. And the point God wanted to make was that David, you don't build me a house. I build your house. I establish your house. I establish your descendants. And that was the message that he wanted to make to David. And the rest of the chapter builds on that. And David's response to that is fantastic. He's overwhelmed because God says, look, I'm the one who's building your house. He says, I've never mentioned anything about a permanent structure. Yet, he built one through his son Solomon. God said, he made a point of saying, look, when all the time there's been a tent, there's been a tabernacle, I've never even hinted that it should be a permanent structure. That is your idea, David. You came up with this idea. But what did God do? He allowed there to be a temple. He allowed David to have a part in designing it. And Solomon was to build it. Again, I think that speaks volumes about the God we worship. And if we don't think about those things, we can miss out on a lot. All right, so I better wrap up. So what I've discussed today, as I said, four aspects of faith, but if you think about them, and even the words I've used in them, they merge together into a whole. So a key building block of faith is the timeless promise, which I mentioned there in Hebrews 13. I will never leave you nor forsake you. The Lord is my helper. And that is a promise. And it's something we can latch onto. And also that God commands us to be courageous. Courage is something I thought a lot about over recent years. It's not something I have a stack of. But God commands us to have it. If God commands us to have it, you can bet your life he'll give us the capacity to get it, so that we've got to pray about it. We've got to realize that God's commanded us to this. So you, God, give it to me. I'll do whatever I can in this score, but you're going to have to give that to me. So it's a command there. We've got to seek courage from God, and he'll give us that courage. And he says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Secondly, a large part of faith is about trust and confidence in the integrity of God when we don't know how things are going to pan out in the short term. Thirdly, we are free in life to make many decisions, and God will work with them. Sometimes, however, he constrains events and circumstances, and we find ourselves being led down a path. And that can frustrate us, since we don't know whys and wherefores. You know, the question, why is this happening? Now, I say to people, well, it's a question we ask, but we can rarely answer. We might understand in retrospect in a few years' time. If not, when God reveals it to us later, he'll let us know. So we're forced to rely on the power and integrity of God to see us through, taking each day one at a time. Sometimes we get in a situation where things can be that tough, it's day at a time. And I think T-Board takes day at a time. That can happen. There's times in life. Fourth, powerful prayer is an essential part of faith. And we can actually help God to make up his mind. Yeah, that's a challenge, isn't it? We can cause God to change his mind. We can have God fulfill his intent through our own ideas, our possibilities. It seems ridiculous when we say that, but as I say, I believe that magnifies God. And I think that's the thrust of Matthew 21, when Christ said this. Matthew 21, when I think Christ is using a figure of speech here, but he's using something that's fantastic. Matthew 21 in verse 18. This is a bit about the fig tree. And in the morning, as he returned to the city, Christ was hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves. And he said to it, let no fruit on you ever again. And immediately the fig tree withered away. Now there are many lessons, spiritual lessons in that. We know that. Of course, the disciples at the time probably completely missed it all. And when the disciples, they saw the miracle of this power. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither so soon? And Christ said, look, I say to you, if you have faith and don't doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but also, if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. Whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. So he makes this incredible statement about shifting this mountain. I think what he's saying there, you don't understand the tremendous impact that prayer can have. How can I get that across to you? You know, the God will even at times shift and change his mind or change direction to accommodate your earnest prayer if you really trust and believe in him. And to get that message across, he takes this bit, shifting a mountain across. What could be even, you know, to physically speaking, what could be even more staggering than that? To get God, the creator of the universe, to shift his thinking, to change his mind, to take a different course of action, to still work out his purpose, but to respond to our prayers. That's incredible stuff, to even contemplate it. Of course, that type of prayer must, of course, be intense and genuine. It doesn't mean it will always get our own way with God himself. Through his Spirit will help us to see things that we will have to endure, and those things which will change, you know, he will change if we lean on him. It might not be until we are right in the difficult circumstances that we fully understand, you know, we're going to have to rely on God to see us through this on a day-to-day basis. So remember Hebrews 13. I'll come back to the initial verse because I do think that's an actually essential verse in the issue of faith. Remember, practical faith is very often about trust and integrity of God when we don't know how things will pan out in the short term. And accept the reality that sometimes it's God's will we endure whilst never underrating the potential of our determined prayer. Now, Paul's words, let me finish with these. Paul's words uttered just prior to his death. Tremendous, inspiring. 2 Timothy 4. In verse 6, and Paul said, I am ready, being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. And finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only to me, also that love is appearing. His focus was beyond the physical life. He could see his life was just about done. Verse 16, and right at that time, he was on his own, physically speaking. At my first defence, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. But may it not be charged against them. That's the quality of the fellow coming through here, through the Spirit of God. But the Lord stood with me. These echoes words in Hebrews. The Lord stood with me. He strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. So he knew. He had been saved from death numerous times, but he knew his death was coming in an unpleasant way. So that didn't diminish his trust and faith in God, because his focus was beyond the physical. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Okay. Please, comments, questions? Hope I haven't upset anybody by trying to interpret scripture. If I have, just say, oh, it's his interpretation.
Which showed even with the building of the temple. I'd just like to get your analysis on what you would say faith is and how it is different to hope.
I think quite differently in one sense. Well, in certain aspects, I mean, when you look at specific promises, they both come together. But I think faith is trust in the integrity of God, that God has created us for a purpose and is going to see that purpose through. And we will have to go through, undoubtedly we'll go through difficulties and problems en route, but we have that confidence that it's going to work out for the best and that God's in control of events. To me, that's what faith is.
Obviously there are different levels.
Oh, there are, and the different angles on it.
As you trust, you can trust people this far and no further. There's a lot of variations with trust. What do you think about the scripture in Romans 10:17 that says that faith comes from hearing, by hearing the word of God? And these people that we've discussed, most of them had a relationship with God to the point that God heard them and they heard God, whereas I think quite often we get a bit funny about the idea of hearing God, whereas we know Saul of Tarsus heard God, while other people heard was different, but we know that he heard God. So the relationship must have been intense enough that there was a mind that was connected in a relationship, not just in wishful thinking.
But the Word of God, of course, could be I think you're taking the Word of God to be quite specific as the Word of God. Christ is the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. We can take many angles on that. I read that scripture as meaning you've got to know God, and you've got to stretch your mind to go. Hopefully, I've tried to do that this afternoon. We've got to think about God. We've got to learn about God. And the more we learn about God, the greater confidence we have in Him. When it comes to God speaking to us, I mean, our standard way of saying it is that this is God's word, and God is speaking to us, and through His Spirit He does it in ways. And because we're frightened to say, "Okay, God spoke to us," we go a bit funny, but Bible says it has happened to people. If anybody says to us, "God spoke to us," we think, "Well, that's a bit funny," and people hear voices. But the evidence is there that God did speak, and people heard.
Particularly with the ones that were examined, Peter, whether it was a vision of the animals coming down, or was a discernment that troubled him. But he knew there was something in it, but when there was the approach from Cornelius, it clicked in his head, the connection. So it must have been something happened in his head that made it a reality rather than just, that sounds a nice idea.
Yeah, well, I see that as working as God's Spirit. I mean, I just see that as working of God's Spirit. I mean, just understanding it suddenly floods in.
When you say, you know, God speaks to you, there seems to be a thing, like we've said, someone can speak during a service or whenever, and there can be a certain thing that is really clarified in your own mind. It may not be everyone else's. It may be something you've been dealing with during the week, maybe something that's been a situation. To me, that is like God speaking to you.
Yeah.
And even sometimes, not in this situation, but someone else saying something to you where it just clicks, the light comes on, and you think, well, I think that's actually God causing me to see that. And it isn't God speaking to you in the sense of what Peter experienced, but there just doesn't seem any other explanation why something that you feel as if God used someone else to show something to you.
Yeah, and we'll often be talking Friday evening about something which gets addressed in the message the next day. Now, something I've known, because, I mean, we go to United when we're not meeting here, usually, and last time I went to Bacchus Marsh, Trevor Huttons gave a sermon, and in many ways, I mean, if you heard his sermon, you heard my sermon, you'd say, well, that's highly different. But to me, because I'd already prepared this material, it was very similar material. I could see the same thought patterns were going on. To me, that's encouraging, because I see God working there. That there's a commonness. And I've come across that before, that I'll go one week at service and I have a message, and then it's very similar to the message we hear here. And, there's a... You can't help saying, well, the God Spirit is there. It's need for that time, something on these lines. So these are all ways it can happen, I'm sure. Sorry.
Something that I've sort of been more aware of the recent times, I guess because I've been trying to be open to it too, I think I always had a notion that God speaking to me would be some man's voice or some booming voice. And I didn't really think I was important enough for him to speak to me. And as I feel I get closer to understanding God's purpose for me and more willing to pray, can you help me, can you direct me, I don't know what to do here, and truly I haven't got a preconceived idea of what is best to do, but there's options, and I really believe God does speak to you when you open yourself up in that way and tr- truly ask him, now it's my voice or it's my thoughts, and I think now am I deceiving myself or not, but I know that the choice I make was the right one,
yeah.
And it wasn't my decision. Like in my head, I just was not sure. I was at a crossroad and I'm like, I just don't know what to do. And to me, that's God speaking to me, and I never saw that before because I thought it was just me talking to myself.
Yeah. Yeah.
But the more I feel I get to know God, I feel that's how he does speak to you. And it's odd because it's not odd. It's odd to me because I'm only learning it now after so many years.
Yeah.
And I think, why now am I starting to hear God? It's not that voice that I imagine, like
yeah.
the Moses movie.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
it is, I believe, God directing me.
Yeah. I mean, the emphasis has been over the years, and we all know we've got carnal nature, and it can be very strong, and it can just override everything. And so we probably stress that perhaps to excess at the expense of allowing God to speak with us as well. I mean, we've got this both senses. I mean, we've got to realise the power of our own carnality, and be aware of it and not lose that, but we've got to become more aware that God will, you know, that we can in our minds reason with things and get God's spirit to make the right decision. It needn't be our carnality always deciding.
Even Elijah had that, where he was looking for God's voice in a monumental way,
yeah.
and it had to be brought to his attention, no, it's a still small voice.
Yeah. Oh, I mean, there are many facets to God, and the Bible shows that. And there's many ways God will communicate with
yes.
people, I'm sure.
And in reality, I would think that that's why we need the book too, because you have to check if the witness is there, that the authority of what you, whether you say it's God's still small voice or your imagination, there's a certain way of confirmation with others and with the scripture to see if it's in line with the word of God.
Yeah. But it can be on, I think probably
yeah.
what Catherine's saying, it can be on things, fairly mundane things
yeah.
in your own life. So you haven't got the scriptural precedent, it's just something that's decisions, and you know that you wanted to do this way and that's your natural inclination, but somehow for some reason you've decided to do it this way and it pans out to be right. So you've got to have confidence that, you know, we're close enough to God that those things will happen at least time to time anyway.
Well, I thought it was really good. There was a real lot of points in there that you could, you know, put in a glass and shake up, and
good.
You could have called them a lot of other questions. But the four aspects all seem to be the one point.
Yeah. Well, I'd done it all, and it was only when I finished and I thought to myself, oh, someone's going to tell me that that's all one, and I'd agree if you did.
Did you know that would be me?
Well, I was suspicious.
Yeah, I do have a problem with speculation. I didn't reckon you speculated enough.
Can't keep everybody happy.
No, I mean, because at the start, I've been reading a bit about that exact bit you read about Moses and Joshua, and you said, well, it's interesting that there's this one promise here, and it happens to fit in with the subject in the New Testament. But, you know, using the word speculation, the person who Moses was talking to, another name for him is good old Jesus. So you could say, well, what can we speculate about that?
I mean, the subject wasn't speculation. The subject was faith.
No, that's what I mean.
Oh, there's
always. You talked about a lot of things.
Yeah, yeah.
Well,
yeah.
Okay, you were talking about faith. Well, I've often wondered, and probably sometimes I think we know things that we can't really put into words, but faith, well, I often wonder, isn't faith really faith a gift it has to be a gift from God. Otherwise, it's somehow self-righteousness, you know, working up the faith.
Yeah, this common line to take here is that we've got to, you know, the faith we've got to have is the faith of Jesus Christ, which is what you're saying. But my contention is there's a number, I mean, we could debate this, and we'd probably argue about this, there's many aspects of faith, of course, and it is a complex thing. There is a certain human contribution that we've got to put into this. It isn't just a case of sitting down and, hey, presto, God gives it to us. So we've got to desire the faith of Jesus Christ, but we've got to understand what that faith is, and that requires us to study the Word, to study the life of Christ, and the Bible too. It's influenced. He's influenced all that. So, you know, the whole idea is meshed together. So the faith that we do have to develop is the faith that Christ, that we are. He's our model in every respect.
But it's also that aspect of he must increase and we must deepen. So I yes. can say it's taken too literally, but if Christ is growing in us, then Christ working in us is, call it faith, I suppose. But, you know, I believe God spoke to you regarding what you've written and shared with us today. I mean, there's numerous thoughts there and jumping off points for a real lot of different subjects. I mean, taking the devil's advocate point of view, Abraham took the initiative with Hagar, and that wasn't a great idea. So obviously,
oh, no. Oh, it doesn't always give you. No, that's right.
He didn't really know. It's funny because Norm and I were talking about initiative on the way up, and he was saying about Andrew. We won't pick on Andrew, but it being an overseer of a building company, he doesn't want to be telling the workers every little where to put every 42. You know, like he wants to see them do it from their mind, and when they step up, that he has a go at them, and hopefully they'll keep on using their initiative, not be scared.
Yes, because I mean, that's a classic example with Hagar. There's not one word of condemnation from God in Scripture over that. We see very often in many ways, we see the initiative of people in the Old Testament. We see that, you know, it didn't pan out well, but God doesn't condemn it. He reveals it, shows it to us, and he carried on. I mean, in the whole thing with Abraham and all the problems that gave him and Sarah, God doesn't condemn you at any stage. He lays it open for you to see that didn't work out well. It wasn't a good move. But he lets us discover that ourselves rather than point it out.
Well, even with Adam and Eve, you tend to think Adam, you know, they discovered they're naked, whatever that means. And you get the impression that Jesus is walking through the garden whistling along. He already knew what had happened, but, you know,
what you done?
Out of the bushes, Adam comes flying out and says, wow, I'm naked, you're going to need clothing for me.
Yeah.
But it was treated with gracefulness, and it wasn't like, you've eaten the apple now. You know. But that, where you said about those, well, I don't agree, like, one of the things you said a couple of times, was it Elijah, he fell on that kid that died three times.
Oh, well, yeah.
You can't. I believe, just like with Abraham, that they understood the mind of God. So if you pray, and the closer we can, with God, only through God's help, come to God where we're on his wavelength, and we can be on other people's wavelengths. Like, I could be in the Hell's Angels, and I could find that I'm thinking the same thing as the other members. You know, it may not be all good, but we'll be all on the one wavelength. Well, with God's wavelength, I think he offers us through prayer and meditation, through his spirit. I don't know how exactly it works, but I think like Abraham, when he offered up, and I'm sure I could argue with plenty of people about this, but I don't think he was just blindly going to kill Isaac. I think he understood that he was acting out something. It doesn't make sense to me that he was just, oh, now, out of the blue this morning, get up, Abraham, have your breakfast, go for a walk, and now I'd like you to kill your son. He was a top mathematician.
The business about with God working with us, he's got to increase and we've got to decrease. Of course, in a sense, that is correct. But we mustn't forget that God is creating a family of individuals. That he made us, all of us, everybody in the world, as individuals. There's a uniqueness about each human being. And God is... greatness is that he's bringing together, and he's going to bring together, the whole of humanity into a family, and each person, each one in that family has a uniqueness and a special quality, special attributes.
That would make sense, because if you looked at the world we live in, every town you go to, the uniqueness is going. We've all got Safeway and Aldi and Woolworths and whatever, and most people, their minds are filled with the same home and away days of our lives and whatever else. So individuality is going and going. So it would make sense God's plan to be the opposite, rather than all thinking the same. And everyone here, if you talk to them, you'll be, we're amazed, aren't we, when we see the different qualities that, you know, you might have been able to be a brain surgeon in another life.
Yeah, perish the thought.
What's that with the
All right, thanks.